You may not want to put your hymnal away, but flip back to the very back, and on page 870, you'll see question and answer 12 and 13 of the Shorter Catechism, page 870, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you want it to reference, you can hold those hymnals open, but we'll also need to have our Bibles open, because as we look through these questions and how they lead us through what we could call a systematic unfolding of the theology of the Bible, we always are also in God's Word to see how is this based in that. And so for our scripture reading and sermon text this morning, from which we'll be thinking about question and answer 13 and 14, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter, although I'm only going to focus today on the first half of the chapter that recounts our topic, the fall. And next week we'll look more at the second half of the chapter. Interestingly enough, if you kind of try to summarize question and answer 13 that we're looking at today and 14 all the way through 19, they're all about the fall into sin. We could say 13 and 14 are the event of the fall, 15 and 16 are the effect of the fall, and then 15 and 16 are the extent of the fall, and then the effect is in 17 to 19. So today we're thinking about the event. These all deal with the fall, and that's why we're going to spend a couple weeks in Genesis chapter 3 that recounts it for us. So Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, reading through the whole chapter, let's give attention now to the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. To dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask him to bless our time as we think on it further. Heavenly Father, we do ask you to bless our time. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word. May it enable us to hear your truth. May it enable us to know your law. May it help us to evaluate our hearts and our actions according to it, and clearly perceive where we are in conformity to it and where we have transgressed against it. Not, Lord, that we might be without hope, but that we might confess our sins, that we might repent of them, that we might grow in our gratitude for the great good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as some of you know, if you get really close and you look at my two thumbs, you'll notice that there's a big difference between the two. You look closely at the right one, you say, something looks wrong with that. I don't know what it is, but it looks like something happened. The left one looks pretty normal. It looks like you'd expect a thumb. It matches the other fingers pretty well. There's a proportionality. Oof. Then you look at this one. And the nail's crooked, shorter than the left. It looks a little mangled, especially on the one side. It's clear something's wrong here, and probably something happened to cause it. And if you were to ask me, I could tell you about that fateful day. We're about to reach the third anniversary of it, March 4th, 2021. And I have not been the same since. My thumb, especially, has not looked the same since. Okay, it was a little power tool, little home renovation project, not wearing gloves, getting a little too close to the blades. Anyway, we won't go into it further. Something happened, and it made changes that are observable to this day and will be to the day I die. At least I expect so. And that's very similar what we find when we look out at the world. We look out at the world, we see a world that is just amazing, as scientists more and more discover, because it is perfectly proportional and perfect for the flourishing of human life. We've started to go out into the vast expanses of space, and we have yet to find any place that could sustain human life the way this little globe can. It is a marvelous place, this world in which we live. And yet, as we look back at human history, as far as we have record of it, this place is also a place of great evil, marred by corruption, marred by human evil and human death, wars, oppression, accidents, suffering. Why? It sure looks like something must have happened. And you go out in the world, and those who restrict themselves to only knowing what can be known by studying the world have to conclude, well, this just must be the way it's always been. That evil is just part of the goodness of the creation in this world. But there's good news. We're evolving. We're getting better every day. And how is that proven? Well, by all the technology that we're able to create to advance humanity and overcome the problems in the world, the evil in the world. Things like the internet, a great source of blessing, progress, advance of knowledge. But if we're honest, every one of these technological advances has not only brought great blessing, but it has also enabled a deeper depravity. Isn't that true? I mean, that's the great existential crisis we're facing right now with The idea of AI, this artificial intelligence. Wow, what could we do with that? Write all our college papers so we don't have to write them. And yet those who are working on this are saying that this could be the end of humanity if improperly applied. Why is the world so caught in this battle between good and evil? Why is it that it seems like it's so good and yet something seems to have gone wrong? Well, the Bible's answer is that something did. That there was what the Bible describes as a fall into sin, and that fall has changed everything. And that's what these next few questions of the Catechism are getting at, specifically the questions we're looking at this morning, question and answer 13 and 14, that deal with the event of the fall. And they go like this, and if you have your hymnals open to page 870, you can see it right there. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? That's what we talked about last week. Adam and Eve created in this perfect paradise of Eden, placed there with a planted garden already bearing fruit that they could eat of and live and enjoy, presented with the covenant of works, a way to be confirmed in righteousness and holiness and enjoy God's favor, his blessing, his presence forever, and yet with a probation, a trial, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden that God didn't let them discover just on their own, but he said, pointed to it and said, that one right there, that's mine, don't touch it. Well, he didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat of it, right? He didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat of it lest you die. So the catechism goes on. Did our first parents continue in this estate, this wonderful estate, in the Garden of Eden wherein they were created? And the answer describes the event of the fall. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And the next question explains what that sin is. What is sin? Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto, or transgression, breaking of the law of God. And we see this recounted in Genesis chapter 3. And so as we think of the event of the fall, how it happened, what it is, I want us to see this morning three aspects of the fall as presented to us here in Genesis 3 and reflected in our catechism questions. And the four points that we're going to look at is we want to see the fall's historicity, the fall's hubris, the fall's horror, and the fall's hope. The historicity of it, the hubris of it, the horror of it, and the hope we have in light of it. First of all, the historicity. This is how the catechism begins. How does it begin in question and answer? Well, in answer 13, it begins, our first parents. This means it's something in each one of our own family history. We can trace our existence back to them. And nowadays, it seems like there are even more and more and better useful tools for getting very obsessed with genealogies. The Bible warns us against that. There can be problems with it, but it really has been fun for me in recent years to explore some of these things. You can go to websites now and put in your information how you connect to families, and thanks to crowdsourcing, all these people who've put in their own information, you can often trace your lineage to all sorts of cool and famous people, right? Find a president, and now you can say, okay, show my relationship to this president. Oh, it's a distant second cousin, 15 times removed, and wow, look at that. You know, I'm related to but Abraham Lincoln, I don't know if I'm related to him. Recent presidents related to, you know, and you do that because you want to see the great people that you love and say, yeah, that's one of mine, right? That's where I come from. You don't usually look for notorious criminals. John Wilkes Booth, am I related to John Wilkes Booth? Or? And yet that's actually what the catechism presents us with. It says, there is a historical nature to the fall such that if you trace back every one of our genealogies, it goes back to our family, our first parents. And the claim of this, and this is the claim of the Bible, that the fall happened in history and has therefore affected history ever since. And this is important to pause and recognize that our catechism makes this claim even in this very first line, because nowadays it's more and more common for people to look at Genesis 3 and say, well, Genesis 3 is true. In fact, it's really, really true. It's so true that it's not true. No, that's not, they don't say it. It's so true because it's really like as true as Aesop's fables are true, which are true throughout time and space. And no, they didn't actually happen, but they capture some truth of our world and how we live in it. And a lot of people want to say that about Genesis 3. Yet I would argue that as we read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's presented as history. And not just here in Genesis 3, but then in the rest of the Bible. It traces the genealogy, every genealogy, from Adam down. And if you go to the New Testament, to Luke, it traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam and Eve as historical people. Jesus seems to affirm this in Matthew 19, 4, where he speaks of God creating the first man. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 5, showing the relationship between Adam and his federal representation over all humankind and Jesus as the second Adam, and him being able to be a federal head for those of us who are his through faith and enter into his family through faith. Now, I know that nowadays there's been the claim that studying the human genome shows that there is no way that we could have come from simply two ancestors. To be honest, I don't understand all of the science around it, so I can't really evaluate those claims. But I would say that just be careful. I think we're still very early in our understanding of genetics and the human genome. And one of the things I find troubling, whenever I go and I start reading science, I often find there's these plausible arguments and claims made. They sort of make sense within one another to a degree. But often as you start asking questions and pulling threads, you start to find that a lot of it is all built on an accumulation of assumptions that will lead to the conclusions that are claimed. But if one of those assumptions is off by little or off by a lot or completely wrong, it may undo the whole scaffold. So I'm not quite ready to buy that the claim here that's a historical claim of who Adam is, that this fall actually happened in time and in space. I'm not quite ready to buy that has been utterly disproven. And again, I'm open to hearing your wisdom and the challenges that maybe research is presenting to us. The problem is, if this is just a myth, a story to communicate truth, then it seems to imply that the cause of evil and sin and corruption in the world must actually be due to something in the creation, and therefore something in the Creator. That somehow He's made the world under the curse of sin. And so the fall into sin as a historic event that happened in time and space is so important because I think it explains the world as it is, that we can see the goodness of creation, that we can see the glory of human beings as the pinnacle of creation, originally made in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But the fall helps us understand why the world is now in a different state. It's marked by disease, degeneration, and death. Rather than perfect knowledge, we often are ignorant. Rather than perfect righteousness, we often are unrighteous. Rather than being holy, we often are unholy. The fall has changed everything. So it says, the catechism says, our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created. As Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The fall is a historic event that has affected history ever since. Yesterday, we were at the funeral for Denise's mom, and Steve and Denise both spoke, and I thought they did such a great job of capturing how every funeral, and we've had many recently, but however funeral we have really shines a light on this fact of the fall, this historicity of the fall, that this world, as great as it is and as good as it is and how much we love it and cling to it, still is full of difficulty and trial. Talking about Mo, they shared how her life was a long life lived of faith. Mo is so honored, I think, by you, Denise, and Jan, as you all spoke of her, and Steve and John, as you all have honored her. Her life was a long life full of faith, good in so many ways, and yet also full of great trouble, suffering, especially in these recent years. She has lingered with all the trials and tribulations that the fall has brought. So we see the historic reality of the fall here in Genesis chapter 3, and we see it right as the passage opens, and it tells us the story, or the true story. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the story goes on. And what do we see unfold as the history is recounted? It brings us to our second point, because as we read on, we see that the fall is a fall that is due to the hubris of Adam and Eve in their initial state. Now, part of the reason I picked this as the second point is because Dwayne has been correcting me on my pronunciation. Did I get it right, Dwayne? Finally, after years of him coming to me and saying, "Fix," I think I've mentioned it 1 or 10 times, but it's not hubris, it's hubris. Hubris. And I had to look it up so that I could actually see the pronunciation in my mind. What is hubris? Hubris is excessive pride or self-confidence. And there's a sense in which there's a reason, you know, C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin. There's a reason that often theologians will say, you know, really at the heart of sin is pride, because in Adam and Eve, who are created good and knowledgeable and righteous and holy, we also see that they were not created perfected already. They were perfectible, but they were not perfect. They were on probation, and therefore they were in a state where they were able, they had the freedom of will to choose and will to do good, or to choose and will to do evil, sin. And that's a precarious position to be in. That means that everything could change based on what I do here in this moment. And that's exactly what it is. In this moment, Genesis 3, verse 1, there is this dangerous option set before them. And yet I think they show their hubris and their pride in first just talking to the serpent as he comes questioning God, questioning God's goodness, questioning his truth, as he does right there in verse 1. You know, Adam was put in the garden, it says in verse 15, to work it and keep it. Now, I think the English translation kind of diminishes that. Literally, the word for keep it is to guard it. This is the work that priests were to do in the temple, not only working the temple, ministering in it, but guarding it, lest anything unholy should come in. And that serpent that speaks that word right there ought to have been destroyed in order for that garden to have been kept or guarded. And yet, what do Adam and Eve do? They say, "Let's pour a cup of tea and have a chat." Kids, you know better than this, right? A stranger pulls up a car. "Hey, kid, come on, have a seat. Let's just have a chat." And what do? No, you don't entertain that. You don't talk. You're properly trained, you run to mom or dad and say, "Hey, this creepy guy just said I should have a chat." And that's what Adam and Eve should have done. Run to the Lord, say, "God, there's this creepy creature, a serpent. He just said this. Did you hear that? That needs to be handled. That needs to be taken care of." But no, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." We say, "Well, wait a minute, God didn't say that." Even I accidentally made that mistake and say that. Don't even touch it. And now, God had given the command forbidding Adam to eat of the tree to Adam alone, before Eve is even created out of Adam's side. And so how would she have known not to eat of the tree? Well, Adam had to have taught her. So was this a problem with his teaching? Was this a problem with her hearing? God didn't say, don't touch it lest you die. Guess what? As soon as she touches it, she'll think God's proven wrong. He said, you shall not eat it lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, God had given Adam the instruction. And here it is, Eve chatting with the serpent. And we find out later, down in verse 6, that Adam is right there with her. So what's he doing? Maybe has his AirPods on, right? Not paying much attention. Maybe they're more like coconuts. I don't know. Maybe he's just a little like me. At family dinners, I've got a reputation for being what we call zone bird. You know, the conversation starts going, and I get lost in my thoughts. And next thing I know, Dad, you're being zone bird again. Maybe that's what Adam was doing. But it clearly is a failure on his part to do what he should. And his human hubris is on full display as the woman starts to evaluate God's law by questioning it and evaluating through her own assessment right there in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And that is the account of the fall into sin. And what caused this fall? Well, the answer is sin. But as we see here, I think we see it was a sin that was built on the profound hubris of Adam and Eve. As R.C. Sproul, that great Reformed theologian who passed recently, he says it this way: the serpent's seduction then was his pretense of autonomy. He invited Eve to do what we love to do, and that is claim autonomy. What is autonomy? It means autonomos, a law unto ourselves. To say, I'm not going to be under someone else's nomos, someone else's law. I'm going to be a law unto myself and evaluate this based on my reason, on my ideas of good and bad. Sproul goes on in another place, and he says, what are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We're saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. That's the hubris that enables the sin that leads to the fall. And it's specifically hubris when we see how they use their free will. You know, most of us think of free will as a good thing. Yeah, I want to be free, have my will free, and that is overall good. We don't want it to be restricted by other human beings. That is tyranny. We don't want that. And nowadays, we love our human free will, especially maybe as Western Americans. We love it so much that we'll pit it against God's sovereignty and claim that it trumps that. And so there are these debates between Reformed and Arminian theologians. Now, we as Reformed people do believe in a free will. That's what it says there. Our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will. And what we mean by that is we always have a will that is free to not be coerced. And you think of, well, what about if you have a gun to your head? Say, do this or die. Well, we still have a choice to make there. We are still able to do if we think that according to our will that is better, or to not do and to face the consequences if they really are serious. But the reality is, the more we think about the freedom of will, and especially as we look here at Adam and Eve, we see that it's the problem is We're free to do what we want, but it's a problem if we ever want something bad. Adam and Eve had free will, but it was not a good thing if, in the sense that it allowed them to choose harm. And here's where the hubris of Adam and Eve is so obvious. In the state of innocence, they could do good or could do bad, and so they ought to have been extra cautious, extra careful, to attend to God's word, his instructions, because at any point they could take one of two paths, but they weren't. And after the fall, we see the hubris of it because they can't face the consequences of having made the decision that they do. And friends, that's a good way to evaluate decisions. If you can't face the consequences, it is not a good thing that your will, your desires are leading you to. Verses 8 to 13. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. I can't deal with the consequences of my own action. It's her fault." To the woman, he said, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent, you deceived me and I ate." Now, here we're talking about Adam and Eve and the place they were in the garden. We're getting into what we call the fourfold state of man. That in the garden, Adam and Eve were able to sin or not sin. But what happens after the fall, theologians talk about this, is that we no longer have that option. We are only ever able to sin. And you say, "Well, I know a lot of people who don't believe in God and whatnot, but do good things." Well, yes, but all good acts in our sinfulness are mired in sinful motives. And then after we come to faith, theologians say, well, we're now able to sin and able not to sin again, although we're predisposed to sin because of our original sin. And then it's only in glory where we're no longer able to sin, where we're only ever able to desire and to will to do the good. And that's our hope. But here's the point. As you think of the fourfold state, what's similar between us and our state and Adam and Eve's? The option. The option. We in Christ can finally choose good based on his Holy Spirit and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but we can also still choose bad. And that means that we are in a similar precarious position. So beware of hubris in your state. Now, we can't earn through a covenant of works redemption or resurrection or eternal life, but we sure can add to our sin. And so let their hubris be a warning to us. Don't toy around with sin. Don't think you can outthink God's law. Don't listen to the voices that feed you Satan's lies. Has God really said? Is God really trying to keep you stupid, miserable, and weak? I mean, isn't that what the serpent claims? God knows that when you eat it, you'll know good and evil. You'll be even smarter than you are. You'll be even greater than you are. You'll be even better. He's trying to keep you down. That's the lie of the devil. And don't we find that lie often told to us in our day? And with that lie, the devil brought death. Jesus says in John 8, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is the liar and the father of lies. And you say, yeah, but this disobeying God's sexual laws over here seems so good and satisfying and lovely. And just like the fruit when Eve evaluated it. But my mom, my brother, my sister, my husband or wife is encouraging it like Eve did with Adam. Maybe it's a way I can get ahead and overcome and flourish by knowing good and evil. The hubris of sin. Beware, let it be a warning to us. The historicity, the hubris, and third, the horror of the fall. And we see this in the final phrase of our catechism question and answer, that our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Sin is a horror when properly understood. And we see that as we go to the next question, which is, what is sin? Well, sin is any want or lack of conforming unto or transgression of the law of God. We talk about sins of omission, not doing what we are supposed to do, and sins of commission, doing what we are told we must not do. Now, some laws are not that important for us. The laws of Mozambique don't mean much to me while I'm living here in Maryland. The laws of Idaho don't mean that much, but the laws of Maryland, the laws of the United States should be important because they govern us and we are under their authority. And so if we break them, we commit a crime and we become criminals. That's when we break the laws of the land. When we break the laws of God, we sin and we show ourselves to be sinners. And the horror of this is when we realize that the law of God is a law that comes from the almighty creator, cosmic creator of all things, the lawgiver and the judge of all men, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, who is omniscient, all-knowing, and sees not just what we do with our hands, but what we think in our hearts. So how do we know the laws of God? How do we know what sin is? If it's not doing something we're supposed to do or doing something that we are not supposed to do, how do we know the laws of God? And there are two ways. First, His law, His moral law, is written on our hearts. Romans 1 talks about this. It's in our conscience that convicts us when we do bad or convicts us when we don't do good that we think we should or know we should. But of course, as Romans 1:18 says, in sin we suppress this truth in unrighteousness. We can actually, as 1 Timothy 4 says, we can sear our consciences so that they don't work right. So we actually don't feel guilty when we should. And so we need something better. We need a more trustworthy source of God's law, and that's what we have here in the Bible and God's Word. Now, maybe you're somebody who's recently come to faith, and you're starting to read through the Bible, and you get into Leviticus, and you get into Exodus, and you read a lot of laws, and you say, I don't think we really are following those anymore today. And this is where it's important for us to recognize, as theologians do, that when we talk of the law of God, we're talking about three types of law that God gives us in His Word. Three types: civil, related to how His people in the land of Israel were to relate to each other; ceremonial, how they were to worship in the temple; and moral. And only the moral ones are those that still apply to us today, because the civil and the ceremonial were fulfilled once for all in Jesus Christ. The moral law is what the law of God that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. It says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And God will judge based on them. And he judges based on how well we do what are commanded in God's moral law, things like love your neighbor as yourself, and how we fail to do or how we break the things that he's commanded us against, things like bearing false witness, committing adultery, not just with our lives and our bodies, but even in our hearts, as Jesus says. And often, sins do both at the same time, don't they? When we lie to our neighbor, our family, our friend, not only are we not speaking the truth in love, omission, but we are bearing false witness, commission. And that's how the Catechism actually unpacks the law of God. And when it talks of the Ten Commandments, it talks about what's required and what is forbidden, and shows how we so often break both. And that's the horror of sin. Sin is the cause of the fall, and it's had an effect. Ever since the fall, we are all born sinners in Adam, and we prove that by continuing to add our own individual sins to the sinful nature we inherit. And sin is horror because it's against our good and holy God, our Creator and life giver. And I thought I'd wrap up this third point just briefly with a quote from Thomas Watson, who's a Puritan, who really, I think, helps us unpack a little of the horror of sin. Because he says, you know, the devil would paint sin with the vermilion, that's a bright, beautiful red color, with the vermilion color of pleasure and profit. The devil would have us see sin as pleasure and profit, that we may make it look fair, or that he may make it look fair. But Watson says, I shall pull off the paint, that you may see its ugly face. Consider these things. Sin, first of all, fetches its pedigree from hell. Sin is of the devil. It is his firstborn. Whenever we engage in sin, we engage with the pit of hell. But second, he says, sin is not only a defection from God, it is a pollution. It is to the soul as rust is to gold, as a stain to beauty. It makes God loathe a sinner, Zechariah 11:8. And when a sinner sees his sin properly, he loathes himself. Sin stamps the devil's image on a man. It turns a man into a devil. It is an act of rebellion against God. Sin would not only unthrone God, but it would un-God him, he says. Sin is a disease distorting our taste. Sin is irrational. It makes a man not only act wickedly, but foolishly. Is it not irrational to lose heaven for the satisfying or indulging of lust? Third, he says, see the evil of sin and the price paid for it. It cost the blood of God to expiate it. And fourth, sin is evil in its effects. Sin has degraded us of our honor. Sin disquiets the peace of the soul. It breeds a trembling at the heart. Sin produces all temporal evil. It creates all our troubles. It puts gravel into our bread, wormwood in our cup. Sin rots the name, consumes the estate, buries relations, and it brings final damnation. Oh, hate sin, Watson says, because there's more evil in a drop of sin than in a sea of affliction. More evil in a drop of sin than a sea of affliction. So the historicity of the fall, the hubris of the fall, the horror of the fall as it comes through sin. Third and finally, is there any hope? Fourth and finally, is there any hope? Is there any good news? And the answer is, as we read from Romans chapter 3, right? Yes. Returns in that, but now, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace, as a free gift. That's what the whole rest of the Bible is about. Even here in chapter 3, we begin to see that promise of good news unfold, how God didn't leave us to wallow in sin and waiting for judgment in hell, but that he came down to rescue. God the Son humbling himself to enter into our fallen history, accomplishing the great reversal of the fall through his life of obedience, through his death, through his resurrection and ascension. Where Adam and we use our free will and hubris to sin, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross, and took the horror of our sin on himself when he went to the cross, bearing the curse of sin, being stripped, beaten, nailed there for us, dying there in our place. And all that to undo the fall's curse and to lift us up out of the mire into which we've fallen as we repent and trust in him by faith and we receive the promises of forgiveness, of resurrection life, of cosmic rescue from the fall. The fall brings the horror of sin, but God is greater. And he offers the hope of rescue through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll close here with another quote, a little bit long, but it's so good, from R.C. Sproul again. He concludes his chapter on this in his Truths We Confess, where he's unpacking the truth of the confession and catechisms. He says this: some people think that the Genesis account of the fall is a myth. Talked about that, right? Some think the Genesis account of the fall is a myth, but no one thinks that sorrow, stress, and toil are myths. The curse under which we live is real, and it is inseparably related to sin. Think of the pain that you and I experience in this world. Pain from illness, the loss of loved ones, broken relationships, being the victim of gossip or a thief. What pain have you ever known that is not directly associated with sin? The world is cursed because it is sinful. The guilt is objective. The wrath is objective. The curse is objective, which means they correspond to reality. Shall we go home and give up? Or shall we anticipate that out of this law and this indictment comes the gospel, which gives objective forgiveness, objective peace with God, and the objective eternal removal of God's curse. That is why the best thing that ever happened in this world is the cross. If a single pill were discovered that could cure cancer, everyone would hail it as the greatest discovery of all time. But the greatest discovery that ever was made by the women who went to Christ's tomb and could not find his body and left saying, "He is risen." That takes care of it all. We still live in a fallen world where there is pain and guilt. Even if a cure for cancer is discovered, we will still die of something else. But the gospel removes our guilt and the curse, and that is the hope and assurance shed abroad in our hearts. We have tasted the heavenly gift and know the future promise. In Christ, we find the remedy for all that is wrong in the world and all that is wrong in us. Thanks be to God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the truth of the fall as it's recounted for us here in your word. We thank you that you've left us this record of it, so that as we look out in the world and we see its effect, we know where it came from, we know why it is, and we see its effect even into the depths of our dark hearts in sin. How we thank you that you have not left us without a hope, that you have given us also the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is announced right here in even in the curse for sin, even in the event of the fall, is that seed is promised. Seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. How we thank you that we know that seed, the person of Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Savior. It's with gratitude in our hearts that we thank you for the great accomplishment of the good news of the gospel, the great redemption, the salvation that he has wrought, promise we have that this world under the curse of the fall is not the final word, but the final word is Jesus Christ, him crucified, him risen, our hope for eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.